First Kings, Second Kings. If you go to First Kings, you'll be behind. Second Kings, chapter 3. Second Kings, chapter 3. Good to see some of the faces back after taking vacations on Easter. I'm guessing you did go to church somewhere, right? Rochelle, did you? Okay. Second Kings, chapter 3. Enter back into our study of the kings, young man named Jehoram. And we're going to start out by reading the first three verses. Jehoram is actually king in Israel from chapter 3 until he dies in chapter 9, verse 24. But the bulk of the information on Jehoram is found here in chapter 3, which is where we'll focus this morning. We'll read the first three verses. This is now the word of God. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and it is a privilege to come here. I pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see your truth, our ears to hear it. For, Father, we long to encounter you. We're not just here today to get smarter, but, Father, we are here to be drawn closer to you. We're here for your word to expose our hearts and to show us areas in our lives that need to be dealt with and changed. We're here, Lord God, to lay our lives upon your altar. We're here to study your word because, Father, it's our food. We long, we hunger and thirst for it. We want to hear it. We want to know it. We want to study it. And so, Lord God, we pray that we not leave this place hungry, but that, Lord God, we leave this place satisfied on your word, on your truth, and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in our lives this morning. Bring grace. Bring glory for your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Back here in Kings, we are on this king named Jehoram, and I'll just tell you from the onset, he seems to me to be quite a thick-headed individual, and that doesn't come as any shock to anybody, for you are familiar with his family lineage, his family tree, so to speak. His grandfather was the king we know as Omri. Omri was the one who was a good political leader. He did a lot of things politically for Israel, but he was a lousy spiritual leader. He actually introduced Baal worship into the nation of Israel. Omri's son was the one we spent a great deal of time on, the wicked king named Ahab, who took Baal worship to a whole new level, actually built Baal a temple. It was through Ahab we saw the things like the murder of Naboth in order to seize his vineyard. We saw the great showdown on Mount Carmel. Ahab was a wicked individual. That was Jehoram's father. Jehoram's mother was the wicked woman we know as Jezebel. Her name has become synonymous with each and every single wicked woman that ever dwelt on the face of the planet. If you get called a Jezebel, ladies, it's a really bad sign. She was a wicked woman, an idolatrous woman, a murderous woman, a conniving woman. That was his mother. His brother was the one who reigned on the throne for just a couple of years. His name was Ahaziah. You'll remember him from a few weeks back. He's the one that got sick and fell through the lattice and was supposed to die, remember, and was going to call out to the gods of Ekron, the Lord of the dung heap god. Remember him? And Elijah said, no need calling on that god. I'll go ahead and tell you the truth. You're going to die. And he sent all the army after Elijah and their groups of 50, remember? And Elijah called down fire and incinerated those army men. And Ahaziah then eventually, according to the word of the Lord, did die. And that was Jehoram's brother. Point being, when you look throughout his family, it's no wonder Jehoram was a wicked man. He is a man that comes from a wicked line. And as I said, he'll be king from 2 Kings 3 all the way into chapter 9, verse 24. And if you're reading along, I know some of you, many of you are, you've told me you are. Some are even reading ahead in Kings. When you get a few chapters into 2 Kings, you'll notice something. We end up with a king Jehoram in Judah, and we end up with a king Joram in Israel, who is the northern kingdom. That is because Jehoshaphat named his son Jehoram as well. I don't know if Jehoshaphat named him after this king or not, but Jehoshaphat, when he leaves the throne in Judah, his son to replace him will be Jehoram. At that point, they quit calling this king Jehoram and start calling him Joram. So if you've read through 2 Kings and you've gotten confused with all these names, that's what's going on there for a little while. Both kings reign are named Jehoram, and they call him by different names a couple of times. But nonetheless, we're going to study King Jehoram. He is in the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, and he is the one I have called a clueless king. You'll see why as we go through. But certainly in a society that I would deem as clueless, he becomes a very relevant study. And I just want to carry you through chapter 3 here this morning and help you to see some of the attributes from Jehoram's life, and hopefully we'll make some application. The first thing I want you to see very simply is his description. I want you to know what kind of guy we're dealing with. I want you to know who he is, how he lived, what he thought, that type of stuff. And this is the first 12 verses, so let's read this together. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Now the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now in those first 12 verses, we do get a little bit of a picture of the plot that's going to unfold here in chapter 3. But more than that, we get some description of Jehoram and what kind of a man he was. And I want to show you just the attitude I want you to see in the fact of why I tell you he is a clueless king. And let me break these 12 verses down into a little bit more to help you see it. And there are three attributes we learn of him here in these first 12 verses. And the first one, we've read it a couple of times now, is that he rebelled continually. He rebelled continually. You see it there in verse 2. If you want to know the overall estimation of Jehoram's life, if you want to know after God reveals the final grade he received as king of Israel, God tells us in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is the funnel by which we will measure Jehoram. Despite if you think he does good or if you think he does bad, God gives us the final estimation of this king's life, and that is, he's evil. Everything we do, everything we see, we understand God reveals him as being an evil and wicked king. But it doesn't stop there. There's more information about him in verse 2. It says he was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother. So in some regard, he did break away from their influence. It tells us how. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Apparently Ahab, in his great zeal for Baal, had actually made a graven image of Baal in which the people were to go and worship, to bow down to, breaking more commandments than we can list at this point. But Jehoram, for some reason, Scripture doesn't say why, but Jehoram decided to take that pillar of Baal and put it away. I don't know if it had to do with the Mount Carmel incident. I don't know if when Ahaziah died and Elijah got on to him for it, if that kind of rattled Jehoram a little. We don't really know why, or maybe he just didn't think Baal was much of a god. But for whatever reason, Jehoram has taken that sacred pillar, that image of Baal, and has put it away in a closet. You will note he didn't destroy the image. He just put it away for a little while. And in some regards, we'll say, well, that was a good thing. He's doing good there. Verse 3, however, says this, "Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." So while he skipped the trap of his parents, he didn't skip the trap of Jeroboam. And you remember Jeroboam's sin. He was the one who God had ripped 10 kingdoms from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, remember? Gave them into the hand of Jeroboam and said, "You'll be king and I'll make your lineage forever if you'll worship me." Jeroboam, though, got afraid. He said, if my people go south to Jerusalem to worship, then before long they'll all go back to Rehoboam and I'll lose my kingdom. So I've got a brilliant idea. And Jeroboam built those two golden calves. Remember, one in Bethel, one in Dan. And he actually said, "Hear, O Israel, is the gods that brought you out of Egypt. You worship here. It's too much. too hard for you to go back to Jerusalem to worship, so you come here. And Scripture says the people did. Furthermore, Jeroboam ripped up the priesthood. No longer did he ordain Levites as priests, but he ordained anybody that wanted to be a priest as a priest. He messed that up. And then he completely rerouted the sacrificial calendar. The feast he partook of in the wrong month, he did them at the wrong time, not according to the will and the word of the Lord. And so Jeroboam really stuck his finger in God's eye. And the Bible says now that Jehoram clung to the sins of Jeroboam. Now, most of the time when we read about these kings and we read about what they've done, whether good or evil, the term is said that they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. But that's not what it says about Jehoram. It says that he clung to them. It's far more than just saying, I'm not going to deal with it right now. This gives us the picture that somebody somewhere had told him, you really ought to get away from this, and he refused. The Bible says he clung to it. In the Hebrew, that word clung is the word dabak. And you've heard it before in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. This is when Naomi wants the daughter-in-laws to leave, but it says, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Remember? Ruth said, I'm not leaving. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. I'm not going anywhere, is what Ruth said. Later of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, we read this about him, for he clung to the Lord. That's dabak. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. But perhaps the most notable usage of this Hebrew word is in Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Now, if you're reading the King James, it says, and cleave unto his wife. That's dabak. And they shall become one flesh. And so when Scripture here tells us that Jehoram clung to the sins of Jeroboam, that tells us he's in some sort of covenant, almost like a marriage, that this guy has signed a treaty, he has signed a commitment, and he's saying, I'm with this. And I don't care how hard it gets, I don't care how bad it gets, I don't care who tells me it's wrong, I'm not letting go of what Jeroboam did. This is my new theology, this is my new religion. He clung to it. He was a wicked man. Now, this is interesting to me, as we see that Jehoram then was rebellious continually. And it's interesting because in our society, we have developed a real weak kind of theology as it deals with sin. And you can see many people in our world today that would read this account of Jehoram and say, well, yeah, he did cling to those sins of Jeroboam, but I mean, he's a pretty good guy, isn't he? He put away the pillar of Baal. That's good, right? I mean, we would read that and think, this guy's doing okay. Yeah, well, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, so it's not that big a deal. At least he put away Baal. And let's say that he's a 50-50 king. Let's say that he's an average king. We wouldn't go out and call him evil, would we? Except that's exactly what the Bible does. The Bible calls him evil. We'd say he didn't follow Baal, so surely he's trying. And that's the theology of which people will say something to the effect of, I may not give God everything he wants from me, but at least I give him some things. I mean, that's the kind of theology many people bring to the Father, as though God is content with the scraps of your life. That's kind of like the rich young ruler, wasn't it? When he said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer, keep the commandments. The rich young ruler's response, do you remember? Which ones? The commandments. Which ones? This is somebody saying, no, wait, I'm not interested in 100% complete and total Jesus-freak type obedience. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the bare minimum here. What can I do and still love my old life and keep my old ways and enjoy my own thoughts? What can I do, bare minimum, in which God, when He records my name in His book, will say, not perfect, but acceptable, because that's what I'm looking for. This is where Jehoram sat. He was clueless in that regard. And let me say, if you're someone who thinks you can give God the scraps of your life, or the end day of your week, or the last hour of your day, or the last money out of your pile, if you think you can hand God just what's left over and God will be acceptable, you're absolutely clueless. Because that's never been what God has required from us. You know what God wants from you? He wants it straight off the top. We call it the first fruits. We meet on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. We meet today because we want to let God have it right off the bat. David said, in the morning will I rise and give thanks to you, Lord. You're going to get the first part of my day. This is the idea. The greatest commandment in Scripture says in Matthew 22, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Everything you've got, Love God with it. Don't just give God what's left over. Don't just do a little bit of obedience, some sort of appeasement. That doesn't work. With God, there is no middle ground. You're either in or you're out. There is no halfway. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." God requires complete and total obedience. And the reason I tell you this is because I don't want you to look at Jehoram as though, well, he's good part of the time, bad part of the time, and come out with some mixed emotion on him. The fact that he is bad all the time reveals he's continually rebellious. Sure, he did some good things, but he clung to sin, and in God's eyes, that made him evil. I don't care how much good he did. I don't care how many admirable things he did. The fact that he clung to that sin made him evil in the eyes of God. And this is the point. You cannot live in sin and be in the middle of God's will. It's impossible. You cannot live in sin and be in the middle of God's will. If there are things in your life that are sinful, that are rejected according to the Word of God, that God says to flee from or to stay away from, and if you participate in those, you cannot be in the middle of God's will. That's an impossibility. You cannot live in sin and be in His will. Yet many times we try. We give God, and I'm going to steal this term from John MacArthur because I liked it, but we invoke what he calls the doctrine of fair exchange, in which maybe we're reading through the Scripture or we hear a preacher or some other event happens in which God convicts us. And God says, wham, this is you. This is you all the time. When I look at your heart, this is you. And certainly you've read the Scripture and had that happen, as I have as well. And God says, you're wicked, you're corrupt, you're missing the mark. Now, in some, that may be telling you you're lost. And instantly, what we do is invoke the doctrine of fair exchange and say, well, yeah, you got me there, God. That's true. And I'll admit, when I'm out doing this, this, and this, it looks like I'm lost. But don't you remember that I do this, 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 and this? So we're just going to cancel the two out, and I'm going to say, I bet I'm pretty good. You notice God didn't let Jehoram cancel anything out. God said Jehoram was evil. He was evil in the sight of the Lord because he lived in sin persistently. But many times we try to spell it out with God or to exchange it with God. But God's not interested in half-hearted obedience. Jeremiah actually met his congregation at the gate of the temple in Jeremiah 7. He said this, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations?" In other words, will you go out in the world and live for the world and the lust of the flesh and do the things you desire, then come to church and say, bada bing, I'm fine? Forget it. God's not interested in that. He either wants it all or you're giving him nothing, but half-hearted obedience doesn't work. Jehoram obviously thought it did. Jehoram was clueless. He was clueless. He rebelled continually. There's a second attribute of Jehoram I want you to see, and that is because he rebelled continually, number two, he struggled politically. He struggled politically. Look at verses 4 through 8. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And let me just give you a little FYI here, in case you're a history buff or an archaeological buff and that kind of stuff, you really like it. But if you are into archaeology and history and whatnot, this is a significant chapter to you, because in 1868, an archaeologist discovered what is called the Mesha Steel. Some people call it the Moabite Stone. But it's one of the earliest inscribings we have, apart from Scripture, that validates the truth of Scripture. This King Mesha actually carved a graven image tributing his success to his god Chemosh, in which he lists this account. And so that's just for you to do with whatever you want. If you're an archaeological type person, there you have it. But it says, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Scripture actually teaches, as does that Mesha steel, that Omri took control of the Moabites and forced him to pay homage. Omri did this, and it carried on through Ahab. Verse 5, but when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And just as we would expect from Jehoshaphat, he says, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. He said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the point I want you to see is that because he was continually rebellious against the Lord, God's hand of blessing was off of his nation. Here's a man who was struggling with all his enemies, all his border countries. These people that had for years been in subjection to Israel, now when he takes the throne, begin to rebel against him. There is no hand of security. There is no hand of provision. There is no hand of blessing on him. And it's because he struggles continually. He rebels against the Lord. And the point is this. Not just when you study the Bible, but certainly when you study Kings in the Old Testament, there is kind of a fundamental law that flows through this thing. And that is that God blesses obedience and God curses disobedience. I mean, read the book of Deuteronomy. It's there continually. When you obey, you are blessed. And I'm not trying to give you some sort of prosperity gospel here. I'm not into the prosperity gospel. That doesn't mean that if you are a believer and obedient that you can't suffer, because we live in a world that is dominated by the God of this world. And the Bible says that if you determine to live for the Lord, take up His cross, someone will nail you to it. So I'm not saying that God owes you a bass boat and, you know, season tickets to the Cowboys. That's not what I'm saying. I'm telling you this, that God blesses the life that obeys Him. It doesn't exclude you from suffering, but it does include the blessing of God in your life. And if you were to read through the Kings, you've recognized this. Remember Solomon, early in his life, when he was obedient to the Lord, here's what it says of him in 1 Kings 10. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Solomon was obedient, Solomon sought the Lord, and he had the blessing of God on his life. Remember Asa, he was a good king, at least up until the end. 2 Chronicles 15, they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. They were obedient. He was blessing them. Jehoshaphat, despite making a few bad decisions in his alliances, he also was blessed. 2 Chronicles 17. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control. And all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. And the point is, when you read these kings that trusted God and obeyed God, God blessed them. And of course, that's true for your life as well, you know. If you want the blessing of God on your life, you're going to have to be obedient. Whereas Jehoram missed the mark. He's in sin continually and then wonders why there's no hand of blessing on his life. Can't figure out why his neighbors are rising up and defiling against him, are rejecting him, are turning from him. He can't figure it out. And the answer is simple. When you get out of the will of God, it makes it extremely difficult for God to bless you. When you get out of the will of God, it makes it extremely difficult for God to bless you. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." You take your time and do with it what you want and engage in evil deeds, it's going to be tough for God to bless your time. You run your business in a corrupt fashion, it's going to be tough for God to bless your business. Hoard your money, don't give God what's his, it's going to be tough for God to bless your finances. People go out and wonder, I don't know why I'm struggling here. I don't know why my marriage is in trouble. Were you obeying God's word in regard to your marriage? Husbands, you love your wives. Wives, you submit to your husbands, you reject God's blueprint, it's no wonder your marriage stinks. You say, my family's in turmoil, well, let me ask you, how do you raise your family? Do you do like Deuteronomy said and talk about the Word of God and true saving faith from the morning you rise up till the time when you sit down? I mean, how are you doing these things? You doing it right, or do you come in at night, turn on the television, and God only knows what type of immorality right into your living room? And then I can't figure out why my kids don't love Jesus. Well, if you walk in disobedience, it's going to be near impossible for God to bless you. And it works in all areas of life. Jehoram's finding this out because he disobeyed continually. He struggled politically. You've got to trust God, but he didn't. He was clueless. It's the third thing I want you to see about him in his description, and that is that he was confused theologically. He was confused theologically. Look at verses 9 through 12. At this point, he's asked Jehoshaphat, how do you want to go about this thing? Jehoshaphat said, hey, let's go through Edom. And you'll learn this later. It's because Edom was under the reign of Jehoshaphat. He kind of had them in his hip pocket. So he said, let's go that way and we'll get Edom to go with us. And that meant they were going to travel through the desert, through the wilderness. This is the same place Israel wandered. And while they're in the wilderness, in the desert, something happens. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, you get this picture here about Jehoram. Here's a guy that he's determined to go to battle. He didn't seek God, but he did get some allies. And he's going to go down and they're walking through the desert. And you'd think if you were going to march through the desert, you'd have thought about things like water, but they didn't. They go out through the desert, and after they've been marching for 7 days, they're out of water. Nothing for the army to drink, nothing for the horses to drink, nothing for the cattle to drink. And then I want you to see where Jehoram places the blame. Look at verse 10. Then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. He gets out in the middle of the desert. There is no water. And instantly Jehoram says, I know who did this. I know who did this to us. It was the Lord. Now, what we learn from Jehoram is that he did not see God as a deliverer. Jehoram saw God as a destroyer. I don't know where he got it. Perhaps Ahab and the big drought, maybe that was it. Maybe Jezebel taught him that God killed his dad. I don't know where he got this theology. But the fact of the matter is, he has a bad theology on God. He doesn't see God as someone to trust. He sees God as someone to avoid. He sees God as someone that's out to get him, out to harm him, out to hurt him. And for that reason, Jehoram has never yielded to God. And that's bad theology. Now, I'll admit to you, and I'll even preach to you, that God should be feared. He is a God to be feared. He is a holy God, a just God. We saw it a couple of weeks ago. He is a jealous God. But that does not mean that you cannot trust Him. That does not mean that you cannot turn to Him. That does not mean that He does not care for you. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11 says this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." These are plans God has for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, this is what the God of the universe wants for your life. That's what He says. Yet many times we develop this bad theology and we have this fear that if I submit my life to God and tell God He can do whatever He wants with me, I know what He'll do. He'll send me to Africa. If I tell God, I'll let you have my life, I might as well kiss my parents and my wife and my kids goodbye because God's fixing to send me through the ringer. If I dedicate my children to the Lord and say, God, I want you to take my kids and raise them to be godly men and women and make them live for your glory, then God's going to send my kids to Africa and I'll never get to see my grandbabies except every other Christmas. That's the fear, isn't it? That if we let God have control, He's going to do something awful. And God forbid we ever pray the prayer, Lord, do anything in me you need to do, that you could do everything through me you want to do. Because if I start telling God that I want Him to use me for His glory, I know what's going to happen. My wife's going to get cancer, my children are going to die, my dog's going to lose a leg, and I'm going to get fired. And then through my suffering, I'll be able to bring glory to God. Isn't that what we think sometimes? That God's out to get us, and if I give God control so He can bring glory in my life, I'm fixing to go through the fiery furnace, or I'm going to get dropped in the lion's den, or God's going to do something awful to me just so He can show what a great God He is. And let me tell you something, that kind of theology, that doesn't come from God, okay? That's not God that's telling you these things. You want to know what God has in store for you? Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and hope. Welfare, not calamity. This is what God says. Yet that deception, that lie, comes from the enemy. It comes from Satan. This past week, you probably saw it in the paper. They had at the high school what they called shattered dreams. It was basically a don't drink and drive demonstration for these kids to see what you go through if you find yourself in one of these bad incidents. But afterwards, I was able to speak to some of the kids that participated in it. And we're asking them about what they thought and what went on. And immediately they all said, death. Death's what I thought about, which meant the program seemed to have its desired effect because they were all thinking about death. They were all going to die. And we start talking about choices you make and decisions you make and whatnot. And I ask them a little bit about the Lord. And of course, every kid thinks the Bible is the ultimate downer. I mean, this is God trying to ruin your life, right? Because you can't drink beer, you can't have sex, you can't do all this other stuff if you believe in the Bible. It ruins all the fun out of life. That's what most people think. And I just shared with them, and I asked one of them, tell me the story of Adam and Eve, if you don't mind. And I think it was Regan stepped up and started telling me about Adam and Eve, and a little bit went on there, and I'm sure you're familiar. They were the first humans of God's creation. God had a real simple command. Don't eat from that tree. Which tree? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there was also the tree of life there. That was for another time. But first, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Satan picks up on that immediately because everybody knows the commands of God are meant to ruin your life, right? So he comes up to Eve and he distorts things a little bit and says, Eve, and this is what it says in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now you know and I know that's not what God said. He said, don't eat from that tree. But Satan shows up and says, did God tell you you couldn't eat from any tree? He's trying to paint a picture in Eve's mind that God's trying to kill all the fun. That God is some sort of cosmic killjoy. And by obeying the Lord, Eve, you're missing out. Now Eve saw through that one. And Eve responded, no, not any tree. We can eat from them. Just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if we eat from that tree, we'll die. Look at Satan's response, verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, you know what he just told Eve? Eve, God knows things that you don't know. It's all locked up right there in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knows what you don't know, and he's trying to keep things from you. There's all these glorious truths out there in the world, Eve, that you are ignorant of. And God, in his selfishness, is trying to hoard them for himself. He doesn't want you to have what he knows. He doesn't want you to be as smart as him. And I don't think that's fair, Eve, do you? Now, let me ask you this. Do you believe that there were things that God knew that he didn't want you to know? Absolutely. Yes, you want to know some of them? It's what I told those kids. God doesn't want you to know what it feels like to bury your child from a drunk driving accident. God doesn't want you to know what it feels like to go through chemo. God doesn't want you to know what it feels like to stand over the grave of your parents or your children or a loved one. God doesn't want you to know what a lingering sickness feels like. Ultimately, God said the thing I wish you didn't know was death. That's why God told Eve, don't eat from that tree, you'll die. I don't want you to know that. And yet Eve bought the lie, just like so many people buy the lie today and say, nope, God's trying to ruin the fun. God's out to get me. God's out to hurt me. And the opposite is true. God says, no, that's not it at all. I'm trying to spare you. I have the best plan for your life. I'm not trying to hurt you. And the point is, guys, you can trust God, okay? You don't have to see God as someone that's out to get you. The point is, he's not the one out to hurt you. John chapter 10, verse 10, what does it say? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to help you. Why would you think that I'm the one trying to crush you? God was not out to kill Jehoram. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 Peter 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, you're smart people. Let me just ask you logically. Why in the world would you ever deny a God who only wants what's for your good? Why in the world would you resist a God who only desires to bless you? Why in the world would you turn your back on the plan that is for your good, your welfare, your goodness, your pleasure, your blessing? Why would you turn your back on that? Well, you wouldn't, unless you were clueless, unless you had bought the lie of Satan like Jehoram obviously did, who insisted that God was out to get him. God was out to crush him. God was out to ruin him. And so he had to run from God at all costs. Jehoram was clueless. He did not understand what God's plan was for his life. He rebelled continually. Because of that, he struggled politically. And he was confused theologically. That is who he was. That's the description of Jehoram. Now let me take you a little further into this story. The second thing I want you to see is his direction. His direction, and by that I mean he's going to get a little direction from a certain prophet that's going to instruct him a little bit, and I think it's very fitting. Verses 13 through 19, look at this. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." And Elisha's kind of a straightforward type fellow. You ever notice that? Verse 15, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." Now, it's apparent that Jehoram never really gave any thought to seeking God. So it's good for him that Jehoshaphat's with him, right? I mean, Jehoshaphat, he's a bad tag-along. This guy will go with anybody to battle if they ask him to. But it's good for Jehoram that he's there. Because when Jehoram gets stuck, Jehoshaphat has a proper theology, which is, we don't have to run from God. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's seek Him. Let's find out what God wants from us. Because even if God is doing this, then certainly God will change our fortunes if we'll only seek Him. And so that's exactly what they do. It's the equivalent of when you take a lost friend to church, basically. Jehoshaphat says, "Come on, Jehoram, let's go to church. I know where there's a preacher. He'll tell us what God wants us to do. Everything's fine." And as he gets there, Jehoram is going to learn a few things about God, four to be exact. And the first thing he learns is real clear. God is angry. God is angry. See it in verse 13? Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you?" It's just like when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up to the River Jordan where John was baptizing, remember? And he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you to come in here? You think I invited you to church? Let me ask you, did you get a card in the mail this week that said come to church? You didn't? There's a reason. I didn't want you here." That's basically what John the Baptist said, and it's what Elisha says here. "I don't even like you. I don't want you here. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to look at you. You make me sick. I'm sick of the way you live. I know about you and Jeroboam." In fact, look at what he says. "Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." He's calling him an idolater. He says, "You don't want to seek God. Why don't you go to your false gods?" The king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." In other words, Jehoram is saying, "Well, I might, but Baal's not the one that did this to me. The Lord did it to me." Notice what Elisha says next in verse 14. "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." In other words, you better be glad you brought Jehoshaphat with you, because I wouldn't even talk to you otherwise. I'd kick you out of here so fast. Do you get the idea here? God is angry. There is things in Jehoram's life that tick God off. He is angry because of it. Now, when I tell you that God is love, He is, but that does not mean that God is a pushover. That does not mean that you can run all over Him and do whatever you want. God is a holy God against whom you've sinned, and He gets angry. Not only does He reward the faithful, but He promises that He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He promises that. One of my favorite announcements by God is when Moses is on Mount Sinai, remember? And they've run from the Lord and gotten angry, and Moses is pleading and interceding for the people. And finally, Moses comes out with this request. "I pray you, show me your glory. I want to see it all," is what Moses says. And God says, "Well, wait, Moses, you can't look on my glory. No man can see my face and live, but I tell you what I'll do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and when I pass by, I'll let you see my back. You can see the back of my glory, but that's all I can let you see, Moses." Now, Moses thinks that's a pretty good deal, so he takes it. Well, what you get here is just as God is about to pass forward. We know that you know what a herald is. It's what John the Baptist was for Jesus. When a king is coming by, someone announces who's coming. And they say, "Make way, get ready, the King of Kings, the Lord." We're kind of like they do boxers now, you know, the undefeated, undisputed world king. That's what they do. They announce they're coming. Well, when God passes by Moses, God announces Himself. And I want you to see how God announces Himself. Exodus 34. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed," this is the Lord saying this, the Lord God, "compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. There is tremendous love and mercy, yet there is also the promise of judgment. God had a plan for Jehoram. Jehoram was rejecting that plan, and God was angry. Now, the same can be said for us today. Did you know that God has a plan for your forgiveness? He does. God has a plan for your eternal life. God has a plan for your blessing. God has a plan for your well-being. Do you know what we call that plan? It has a title. We call it Jesus. It's God's plan for your life, for your good, and it is not okay to reject that plan. It's not okay to say, no thanks God, I'll try it on my own. If it's all the same to you, I'll just go my own way. If you reject God's plan, it angers Him. Listen to what Paul told the Romans, Romans chapter 2. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. In other words, Paul is saying, look, you're just accepting God's kindness and tolerance and patience as though it's optional. God gives those to you with the intention that you'll repent. Now, if you don't repent, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. If you reject God's plan for your life, you're in big trouble. That's what that means. You're angering God, and judgment is certain. And Jehoram needed to know that. God is angry. But there's good news, Jehoram. God is angry, but, number two, God is merciful. God is merciful. Look at verses 16 and 17. He said, thus says the Lord. This is after Elisha says, bring me a minstrel, and they play the music, and it soothes the prophet, calms him down a little bit. The word of the Lord comes to him. He says, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beasts. Now let me ask you, did Jehoram deserve for God to do this? Absolutely not. Jehoram deserved to die of thirst in the desert, but God is merciful. And the definition of mercy is that when you don't get what you deserve, that's mercy. Many people today want to get what they deserve. It's my rights. Give me what I've earned. You don't want that. You go to hell. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, and that's precisely what God gave Jehoram. He gave him mercy. He didn't get what he deserved. And I want you to understand this. I don't care how angry God is with you. You may have really ticked him off for the first X number of years of your life, but I'm here to tell you this. If you return to him, maybe you're just here today because somebody made you come, right? Like Jehoshaphat drugged Jehoram. I know a lot of youth come under those pretenses. You're just here because somebody else made you come here. And when you got here, you found out you were in trouble with God. And what I'm here to tell you is I don't care why you're here, if you'll be merciful, if you'll cry out to God, if you'll seek His face, even, quote, accidentally like this, God will be merciful to you. Matthew 7, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? For he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And that means God may be angry with you, but right now, you don't have to wait for an invitation. Right now in your heart, if you say, God, I know I am way out of your will, but I want to come back to you and I want you to accept me. Will you be merciful to me? He will. Right now, he was merciful to Jehoram. He'll do it for you. God's angry. God is merciful. Number three, God is gracious. Look at verse 18. You could really talk about God's power here as well, because it starts out saying this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. In other words, providing for you is no big deal. It's easy for me. But then look at the next statement. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Now that's more than what we asked for, wasn't it? All we wanted was water to drink. All we wanted was not to die of thirst, and God was merciful. Yet now, God is going beyond. Ephesians chapter 3:20 says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. You ever had in life where you bowed down and you prayed and asked God to do something, and the next thing you know, God did way more than you ever asked for? You never even thought about asking for all God did for you. You know what you call that? We call it grace. You see, judgment is when you get what you deserve. That's hell. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, and that's eternal, or that's not going to hell. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. That's when He goes the extra mile and gives you more than you deserve. That's what we call eternal life, and that's what He's doing here. He says, yeah, you asked not water. Let me show you something, Jehoram. Not only am I merciful, but I'm also gracious. I'm going to go the extra mile and give you what you don't deserve. So God is angry, but He's merciful. He's gracious. Number four, God is expectant. He is expectant. Look at verse 19. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. Now you'll notice that after God is merciful and gracious, he then comes forward with a command for Jehoram and says, but I have a plan for you. You need to do this. In other words, it's this. God is merciful and gracious, but God also expects something in return for his mercy and grace. You know what it is? Obedience. He expects it. He expects that if he bails you out and goes further for you than you ever expected him to go, that you will have such gratitude well up in your heart that you will obey his commands. That's what God expects. That's an expected thing. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God doesn't save you to make your sin okay. He saves you to allow you to walk in righteousness, and furthermore, he expects you to do so. And that means that if you have appealed to the mercy and grace of God and yet you still live in your sin, you are not holding up your end of the bargain, because God intends for you to walk in obedience. And this is what he wanted this clueless king to know. I'm angry with your sin, but if you'll seek me, I'm merciful. And not only am I merciful, but I'll go even further and be gracious to you. And once I am, I'm expecting from you obedience. And that can be said for your life. It can be said for my life. It's the same thing. That is his direction. And finally, and this is a quick one, let me show you the third thing. That's his deliverance. I want to show you that God came through on his promise. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. And all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Now remember, it didn't rain, but water flowed and filled up the trenches. So the Moabite army says, well, it hadn't rained, but I see these trenches over here, and they got something in them. Furthermore, that early morning sun, you know, it gets pink in the east when the sun rises, and coming off of that red sand, they say, hey, that's blood. These guys got in a fight, and they all killed each other. And that's not all that far-fetched, right? I mean, they're not always buddies. They killed each other, and they said, this is great. We love this. Verse 23. Then they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together. They've slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. This is great. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every good piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kir-Hareseth only they left it stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, let me show you what happens here, because this is really interesting stuff. He goes out and God says, I'm going to deliver you, and God does. Here comes the water. They have something to drink. He delivers Moab into their hands, and he says, now, go get them. The only thing I ask is I want you to mar every piece of land with what? Stones, right? And I want you to stop up every spring of water. I want you to cut down every tree, and I want you to assault every fortified city. That's my command. Now, when it first happens, this is easy. Moab runs. They didn't even pull their swords. They're going to pick up treasure, not fight. And Israel is ready. Israel attacks them. Edom attacks them. Judah attacks them. And they start slaughtering them. And they're even doing what God says because it's easy. Man, they're chunking rocks into the ground. They're cutting down trees. They're stopping up springs of water. And everything's going well until they get to what we know as the capital city in verse 25. Notice the end. It says, they stopped up all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir-Hareseth only, they left it stones. In other words, God allowed them to run into a little bit of opposition. You know what we call this? A test. To see just how obedient you'll really be. That's what they did. They ran into opposition there, and they didn't mar the land with stones. It says the slingers went about it and struck it. So what they've come across now is a city that's putting up a little opposition. And instead of going in and marring the land, now they've got their slingshot people running around outside of the wall, trying to get a lucky shot at somebody standing outside the wall. It's a big battle. In fact, the king is there, Mesha. And look at what it says in verse 26. The king of Moab saw that the battle was fierce. He took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. And maybe he said, you know, Judah and Israel, they're blood, but Edom, he's just a mercenary. They won't fight hard. That's where we're going to try to make our break for it. So they try to get out, but they can't. And so they're standing strong. They're doing well until something happens. Look at this, verse 27. Then this is Mesha, the king of Moab. He took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And this was to appease Chemosh, their demonic, evil, wicked gods. They're bloodthirsty. And the way he thought that he could get this God to fight on his behalf was to sacrifice him there on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel. What this means is that the Moabites got all charged and excited when this happened. And the battle got in fierce. It got a whole lot bigger. And notice what Israel and Judah did. Did they trust God? No. They acted like Chemosh was some kind of real God. They acted like these people weren't gonna fall prey to the will of the Lord. And they acted like they couldn't do what God said they could do. And the Bible says they departed from him and returned to their own land. And if I told you about the mesh of steel earlier, if you get on the internet, you can type it up, the Moabite stone. Thanks to this, Mesha, the king of Moab, actually records that Chemosh, his great God, delivered him from the hand of Israel's God, Yahweh. All because these people didn't obey. And there it gets graven in history right there, this tormented, wicked king giving glory and credit for the day to his God when that's not where it was intended to be. And what you learn about Jehoram is that he started out clueless. God gave him a great opportunity, and unfortunately, the guy ended clueless. I wish I could tell you he'd obeyed the Lord. I wish I could tell you he went home and started seeking God. But if you read 2 Kings chapter 10, you want to know what he did? He went home and dug out Baal's image that he had put away and put it back in the temple. He went back home and started seeking Baal after all this. Something about Chemosh and that sacrifice made him think, well, maybe God's not God. And he ran back home, got Baal's idol out, put it back in the temple, and became a Baal worshiper. The guy started clueless. The guy ended clueless. And now he forfeited the blessing of God on his life. And if you read 2 Kings chapter 9, he didn't end in glorious reign. He ended on the run, running from his enemy, and got shot in the back by Jehu, who killed him. That's what happened to Jehoram. He rejected the will of the Lord. He rejected the mercy, the grace of the Lord. He rejected a life of faithfulness, and he died a life in a curse. He was a clueless, clueless king. This morning, we learned that Jehoram didn't learn a thing, but that's all right. He's been dead for several thousand years. What I'm curious about is if you learned anything this morning. When you read the life of Jehoram, what do you learn? What do you learn about God and His plan for you? And what do you learn about how you're supposed to seek Him and Him alone? And what do you learn about obedience to the very end? And what do you learn about trusting Him even though things are tough? And what do you learn about when you have a little sin in your life that you think it's no big deal because you do a lot of other good things? What do you learn about how God thinks about those types of things? What I'm here to tell you and ask you this morning is there sin in your life that needs to be gone? And I don't have to know it, but my guess is you do right now. Holy Spirit's kind of funny like that. He has this way of when you start mentioning sin, He knows just the one He wants to deal with. And He brings it up in your mind and says, hey, it's this area right here. This is the area in which you've been not walking faithful to Me. This is the area in which you've not been doing what I said. And you may think you're good because you do a lot of other good things, but I'm telling you, this one event in your life, this one area is making it really hard for Me to bless you. In fact, it's making me angry. And I'm telling you, I want you to depart from that, and I want you to live for truth and righteousness. And you say, man, I don't want to give that up to the Lord because I know what God will do. He'll crush me. Have you not learned anything from Jehoram? God won't. God wants you to get rid of it because it's for your good. He's saying, man, you're eating the fruit, and you're going to kill yourself here. I want you to let go of that. I want you to trust Me, and I want you to obey Me, and I want you to enjoy blessing on your life. God wants to do it. It's really up to you, believe it or not, whether or not you'll be blessed. Just takes obedience. Just takes a little faithfulness. And I hope we learn that from Jehoram. This morning, Jehoram left clueless, but I don't want you to. I want you to know this place, whom God is and what He has in store for you, and I want you to give your heart to Him. Jeremiah 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, have it abundantly. Let's pray. Father, You are our God. We praise You for who You are. And Lord God, I pray that You would search the depths of every heart in this place. Show us, Lord, where we're walking in disobedience to You, and lead us, Lord God, to repentance. Lead us to obedience, and lead us, Lord God, into the abundant life, that life of blessing. Help us, Lord, not to listen to the lies and the snickering of the enemy who would have us think that You're trying to ruin our life, but to listen to what You've promised in Your Word, and that is that You are not trying to ruin our life, but You're trying to give us life. I pray, Lord God, that You would work in the hearts of those in here today, that, Lord, they don't know You. And if it were up to them today, they wouldn't be here. But they're here because somebody else brought them. They're here because somebody else made them come. And so much like Jehoram, it's almost accidental that they're even here. They didn't come looking for You, but they are here nonetheless. And today Your messenger has stood and spoke Your word to them just as Elisha did to Jehoram. And today, Lord God, I pray that You would burn into their heart that You're angry with their iniquity and that they need to repent. That You are merciful when they call to You. That You are gracious with what You offer. And that You want them to leave this place in obedience. Lord God, do not let them rest. As You say, there is no peace for the wicked until they come to You. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.